Our sermon this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So turn there in your Bibles. If you brought one, if not, grab one from the seat in front of you, the chair in front of you, or open up in your bulletin. We're going to talk today about the day of the Lord, about the end times, when Jesus returns. We touched a little on this last week as we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians. And so the first three chapters were largely personal greetings and recollections. And kind of starting in chapter 4, he got into some theology and some application. And towards the end of it, last week, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we talked about the coming of the Lord specifically as it relates to a particular issue that the believers in Thessalonica were dealing with and wrestling with, which is what happens after you die and what happens to our friends and loved ones who are dying, who are either just dying from natural causes, or maybe they're dying from persecution and they're being martyred for their faith. What happens to them? And Paul had to reassure them that you will, if you believe in Jesus and if your loved ones believe in Jesus, then when they die, you will see them again. You will not see them again. And so when Jesus does return, this was chapter 4, he's going to gather everyone who has died believing in Jesus. He's going to raise them up from the dead, and then he's going to gather all of the people who are still alive then when he returns, and they'll all be together. All of the departed saints, as it were, their bodies that are resurrected from the grave will be reunited with their spirits that have been with Jesus in heaven. And then the people who are still alive are going to be called up and gathered together, all to kind of be one big, collected people of God. So chapter 4 was in a lot of ways Paul reassuring them that the people that you love, that you are watching die, you should grieve when they die, but you don't need to grieve as if someone who has no hope, because you will see them again if you and they both trust in Jesus. Then today in chapter 5, he kind of dives a little bit more specifically into the circumstances around the day of the Lord. What's it going to look like? What's it going to feel like? When should we expect it? The kinds of questions that, frankly, Christians have wrestled with for a long time. It's sparked all kinds of spirited discussions and debates, a lot of different schemes and systems, and I believe this thing about, I believe that this is going to be what happens in the end times, just before and just after Jesus returns, and these kinds of things. So there's a lot of Christians that have a lot of very strong convictions about their view on the end times. I'm not one of them. I believe that there is a lot that we can know and should believe with certainty about the return of the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And a lot of that's based on what we read in passages like this one here in 1 Thessalonians 5. There's also, I think, a lot that the Bible doesn't speak to quite as clearly, and therefore I don't think that we should maybe hold to with quite as much certainty. And a lot of these, have to do with the exact, systems and schemes and here's what I believe about the Antichrist, here's what I believe about the Mark of the Beast, right? I read it in the Left Behind book series. We've got a rapture chart that explains it all very clearly. So this is what I, think, and I'm very confident that I know is going to happen. I'm not one that comes to a passage like this with a predetermined, laid out system scheme. This is what I think is going to happen, and now let me figure out how this text can support that. Rather, I come to passages like this and think, I'm going to read it for what it says, I'm going to take it for what it seems to be saying, and then I'm going to hold to that, and I'm going to try not to go too far beyond what it says into some sort of extra-biblical theological system. I think those are great. I find them interesting, but I try to hold them with a loose grip as opposed to holding a lot of the doctrines that are taught clearly in passages like this. I try to hold with a tighter grip. So we're going to read through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, and then spend some time together thinking about what it's says what it means and how we can apply it to our lives. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our time together this morning as we study your word together. We pray that you would meet us here and that you would speak to us and that you would encourage us through it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." So there's some things that you need to be written about, right? Things like in chapter 4 that you were previously uninformed about, chapter 4, verse 13. Some things you need to be written to about, some things that you were uninformed about that I don't want you to remain uninformed about, like death and what happens to your loved ones when they die. But some things, like this topic, the times and the seasons, the timing and the circumstances around Christ's return, you don't need to have anyone write anything to you about them because you seem to be thinking a lot about them, talking a lot about them. You have a pretty good grasp on this topic, which is a good thing. So no one needs to write you on these things because you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Paul is going to kind of start this, start talking through the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and how it's going to come and what it's going to look like. It's going to dominate the this passage here, and then on through the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, he's going to speak about this quite a bit. The day of the Lord is a term that we see quite a bit throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is referenced quite a bit, and it seems to be referencing this final day of judgment when God Himself is going to come to earth. It's going to be cataclysm and war and the final judgment of God's enemies once and for all. And the final, God will establish his eternal reign over his people through his Messiah. By the time you get to the book of Malachi, that's kind of what you think about and know about the day of the Lord. This kind of final eschatological, event when God's going to make all things right. As the New Testament revelation progresses, we get some additional clarity that it's going to involve that the Messiah that God is going to bring about the day of the Lord through is Jesus Christ, and it's going to be his return. After his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he's going to come back and he's going to fulfill all of the promises and anticipations that were left hanging in the Old Testament. So that much is clear from just a cursory reading of the Bible as to what the day of the Lord is and what it will look like. And again, beyond that, there's a whole host of schemes and systems. A lot of it has to do with it's called the millennium. It's a verse in Revelation 20 that mentions this thousand-year period where God is going to reign over his people, and Satan is going to be bound, and his influence is going to be restricted such that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, can be enjoyed more fully. And so the question is, like, what is that thousand-year period, and where does it fit in, right? Like, you know, if Jesus is going to, you know, so Jesus is going to come back, then, there's a system called premillennialism. Premillennium means that Jesus' return is going to happen before the millennium. We're living right now in the church age, and then at some point Jesus will return, and he will judge his enemies, and he will save his people, and he will establish a literal 1,000-year. It's not quite heaven, but it's like it. But it's not quite heaven, a thousand-year period where Satan is kind of restricted, but then at the end of that, Satan is let back out for one final rebellion, and then that final rebellion is put down once and for all, and then there's the eternal heavens and earth. That's premillennialism. There's also postmillennialism, which says that the thousand-year period is a thing. It's a real thing that is really going to happen, but it's going to, Jesus is not going to come back until after it. And so it's almost like this thousand year millennial kingdom period is, the church is going to usher it in. The church is going to, as the church fulfills the Great Commission and shares the gospel with more and more people, and as its influence grows in the world and in the culture, it's going to almost usher in this golden age, this heaven-like age of righteousness and peace and prosperity on earth, which is the millennium. And then at the end of that, that's when Jesus is going to come back finally and establish the eternal, his eternal heavenly kingdom. So that's post-millennialism. And then there's some who just say a third kind of scheme would be amillennialism, which just says this thousand-year kingdom thing is only mentioned once. It's in passing. At the very end of the Bible, it's kind of enigmatic. We don't really, it's tough to know exactly what it means. It's tough to know for sure that it's not just entirely symbolic. And so, amillennialism says there will not be a 1,000-year period. It's kind of symbolic of just the church and the church's existence on the world right now. Like, we're in the millennial kingdom, as it were, right now. The millennium is, through the church, God has established his kingdom already. He's inaugurated it, but he has not yet consummated it and brought it into full and complete fulfillment, which will happen when Jesus returns. And so the millennium is kind of almost, you know, referring to the church and its presence in the world. So, I mean, even within that, like, within the premillennialism camp, they're like, well, then there's another thing called the seven-year tribulation period, and so then, like, is the rapture of God's people going to happen before that or after that? So then you've got pre-tribulational rapture, premillennialism, which says that God's going to rapture his people out of the world, and then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come back, and then there's going to be a thousand-year reign, and then the final, and then there's the post-tribulational rapture, premillennialism, which says that the rapture is going to happen at the same time as Jesus' second coming, after the tribulation, but before. So it gets in the weeds. It gets there's a lot of kind of, you know, you can get really into the nitty-gritty and into the details. And I'm not, I don't have a strong take on it. If you press me, I would probably think that amillennialism maybe makes the most sense and seems to not have a ton of strong beliefs on things where the Bible doesn't speak as clearly. some of them are just weird, right? Like some of them I kind of stay away from because they're just weird or goofy or don't really fit the trajectory that the Bible seems to be on. But all that goes to say, a lot of systems, a lot of schemes, and they all say a lot of different things about the timing and the circumstances of end times. But what I do think that what I do hold to very, like the hill I would die on, what I think all Christians believe are the things that are taught in this passage, which is that Jesus is going to come back. He is going to bring all sin into judgment. He is going to cast sinners out of his loving presence into hell. He is going to gather his people. He's going to raise them from the dead. He's going to welcome them into his presence forever. He's going to be with them and reign over them forever. Those things are all clearly taught in Scripture. So, to the extent that any of those systems, millennium, you know, any of those systems, like agree with those basic and clear things, then I'm fine with them. To the extent that they start to wander off and kind of, you know, talk about world domination and, you know, getting a computer chip planted in your brain so you can scan it at Kroger, to get a jar of mayonnaise. Like, it did when it gets to be like weird stuff like that, I'm kind of like, all right, maybe not. I'm not really sure. I don't have a strong view on it. But our text here, Paul is hitting on some of those main things. Jesus is coming back. He is going to bring judgment against sin. He is going to gather and save his people. He is going to reign over them forever. That's what he sees, right? The circumstances around in verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, meaning you won't expect it. You're not going to get like advance notice, forewarning. This is the day. You know, it's gonna, you know, like a thief. I don't know if anyone ever had your house broken into or a car stolen or something like that. But you don't know. He doesn't email you the month before and be like, "I'm going to break in March 12th, you know, 2 a.m. Go, do me a favor, leave your valuables by the front door so I can grab them and you know." Not inconvenience myself or disturb you, right? Thieves break in. They don't tell you they're coming. It's unexpected. It's a surprise. And Paul says that's how the return of Christ. Jesus is not going to say, "I'm going to come on this day at this time." So go ahead and live however you want up until that moment, and then just prior to my coming, right, then you can kind of do a sharp 180. Like, don't worry about worshiping me. Don't worry about following me. Don't worry about obeying me. But then right before I come, start doing all of that. Jesus' return is going to come out of the blue when no one expects it, out of nowhere, so that he will find his people living according to how they're, you know, Jesus doesn't want to come back and judge his people in accordance with how they are trying to pretend that they like living this fake life because they knew to be ready at this exact moment. He wants to come back and find his people living according to what their hearts are. So if someone tells you they think you, in fact, if someone tells you they think they know when Jesus is going to come back, that's probably a pretty good indication that Jesus is not going to come back at that moment, because the one thing that he said is that no one's going to know when, if you want to know when, if you want to know for sure that Jesus won't come back at a certain time, then just say that he will come back at that time. Presumably that means that he won't come back, because he's going to come when he's not being not being expected. Right? The Jesus doesn't want to, he doesn't want to see this veneer of a life that people want to project because they know, right? They know that the camera's rolling. He wants to see people living as their heart is inclined to live. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So similar point being made. It's just not expected, and you don't know when it's going to happen, so you kind of just have to be, I'm not a woman, and I've never been pregnant. So I'm not an OBGYN. There's a lot that I don't know about pregnancy. But I do know that if you're a pregnant woman and you go into labor, that's not something that you can ignore. Right? That's not like, that you're not like, well, Have you seen my inbox? Like, I've got way too much going on to deal with this childbirth thing right now. I'll get to this labor pain and and childbirth, like, when I get around to it. Like, when labor pains come upon you, you stop what you're doing because that is now your top priority. And Paul says that's how it's going to be with the day of the Lord. It's going to come unexpectedly. You're not going to know when it comes. It's going to hit you out of nowhere. And it's going to be the thing that you are now dealing with. No one will escape it. It's not something that you can put off. It's not something that you can ignore, right? Jesus will return, right? And for every single person on the planet, right, it will mean rampant, right, exhaustive, comprehensive destruction for every single person on the planet, except for those who are trusting in Jesus, except for those who are hidden in Christ and are therefore spared from the wrath of God that is to come. If you want to avoid the sudden destruction, the labor pains like sudden destruction that is inevitably going to come upon every person in the world and is totally and completely inescapable, if you want to escape that, there is one. You don't do it by building a bomb shelter and stocking it with, you know, rations. You don't do it by, you know, no amount of money that you save up can save you from the wrath of God. No, no solution or cure or vaccine. Nothing can save you from the wrath of God when it comes. There's one way to be saved from the wrath of God, and that's to trust in Jesus to save you from it. And Paul says, when it comes, when the sudden destruction of the day of the Lord comes in a way that is inescapable, when it comes, people are going to be saying, there is peace and security, which is the epitome of just, you know, folly and delusion. We've got nothing to worry about. Nothing is going to happen. Everything is fine, is what people will be saying as they are confronted by and destroyed by the wrath of God. There is such a thing as being too much of an alarmist. There is such a thing as, you know, everything is always a big deal. The temperature is always, volume's always at 11. Political ad. You know, every election, it's like, this is the most important election of your lifetime. This is, the other guy is the worst, most radical. Like, I can't, you know, this is, if you don't, like, this is the end of the world, right? Like, it starts to lose its credibility when you see that cycle run. It's, you know, I'd love to see one political ad where they just say, you know, we want to win, right? Like, we'd rather have a job than be unemployed. We think our guy's better than, like, but our guy's a little better, their guy's a little worse, but, you know, push comes to shove, 4 years from now, it's going to be fine either way. Vote for whoever you want, but please vote for us, but if you don't, it'll be okay. Never see that, right? It's always, this is, right? So there is such a thing, I think, as being too much of an alarmist, and everything is always, you know, cranked up to 11. But Paul's saying there is also such a thing as not realizing how dire of a situation that you are in, right? Where you are headed straight for the wrath of God himself, right? You are moments away from facing judgment and giving an account to your Creator, right? And you have no idea, not a care in the world that that's even happening. It's possible to convince yourself that there is nothing in store for you except peace and prosperity and security in this life and in the next, when in reality you're about to be destroyed by the wrath of God. So don't be an alarmist, and don't treat every issue like it's the most important issue that there's ever been. Don't freak out all the time, but don't be naive and don't let destruction sneak up on you because you've convinced yourself that it never will. In Jeremiah 5, in Jeremiah 5, God is speaking to his people. He says, "You have forsaken me. You have sworn by false gods. You have committed adultery and you have been utterly treacherous to me. And therefore, I, God, am going to punish you, my people. I'm going to avenge myself on a people such as this." And this is how the religious leaders and the false teachers in Israel respond in Jeremiah 5. They say, "God will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. We will not see sword or famine. All the prophets who say that judgment is coming, they will become like the wind. The word of God is not in them." There's peace and security. There's no destruction to worry about. 2 Peter 3, these false teachers say, "What is this promise of the Lord's coming that you speak of? Ever since the day of creation, everything has always gone on and continued in the same way. Why should we think something different is going to happen now? Why should we think that judgment is coming now? Peace, security, and then destruction will come upon them like labor pains, like a thief in the night." Except, it doesn't have to be that way, right? Like, the irony here is that, like, if Paul is kind of really stressing in verses 1 through 3 that, like, you're not going to know when Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be a surprise, and it's going to just totally knock your socks off, then in verses 4 he's like, but yeah, also, you kind of can, like, you can prepare a little bit. Verse 4, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you." Like, that day is going to come like a thief in the night, verse 2, but that day does not have to surprise you like a thief in verse 4. It will be surprising, but you don't have to let it surprise you, right? You will be surprised by it if you are walking in darkness, but you are not walking in darkness, therefore that day does not have to surprise you. The question of whether or not you will be surprised by the day of the Lord is a function of whether or not you are walking in darkness or walking in the light. Verse 5, "For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not children of the night nor of the darkness." So non-Christians do not know Christ. Their hearts have not been illumined by the light of Christ, the Holy Spirit. They don't have access to divine revelation in the same way that Christians do. So for all intents and purposes, non-Christians in the world are walking in darkness. But Jesus, according to John and 1 John, is the light of the world who shines into the darkness and causes his people to walk in light instead of in darkness. He illumines their hearts. He gives them his word, which is the light of men. He takes away their darkness and gives them light. He takes away their blindness and gives them sight. And so those who are walking in the dark when Jesus returns will be surprised by it. Those who are walking in the light do not need to be surprised by Jesus' return. Those who reject Jesus are those who are walking in darkness. Those who trust in Jesus are those who are walking in the light. So if you don't want to be surprised by the return of Christ, if you want to be prepared for it and ready for it, then the prescription is to walk in the light, walk in the day, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, right? Believe the gospel so that you can be a child of the day, a child of the light, instead of a child of the darkness and a child of the night. Matthew 24 is a parable of these servants, and a master goes away, and he leaves, and one of the servants is faithful. He does his job. He oversees his responsibilities. His master returns, finds him faithfully at work. He celebrates him. He rewards him. There's another servant who, as soon as the master leaves, he just says, "Hey, peace and security, right? Destruction will not come." So he gets drunk, and he starts beating up all of the other servants. And he starts, you know, kind of abusing his authority and abusing his people. And the master comes home and sees it, and he kills him. Very next passage, Matthew 25, the parable of 10 women who are going to greet this guy who just got married and have a big party, a big wedding feast. And five of the women take lamps with oil in them. Five other women do not bother to take oil for their lamps. And the ones who don't bring oil end up missing the wedding feast because they weren't ready. And so those passages are illustrating the same principle from this one here, which is Jesus is going to return suddenly out of nowhere, and you need to be ready. You need to be prepared for his return. You're not going to get a forewarning, right? My wife and I have our phones set up that we can track each other. And whenever one is out, we can say, like, tell me when she leaves her current location. And so I'm like, well, I'll get like a 30-minute warning, you know, if she's like... So like the house is just a mess. It's just a disaster. You know, kids' stuff everywhere, pizza boxes. But as soon as it beeps, I'm like rushing around. She gets home, this house is amazing. You're the best husband ever. I know, what are you going to... I don't know. I'm just awesome, I guess. Right? That's not right. You're not going to get this like warning notification that Jesus, like, it's going to come out of nowhere. So live now, right now, even though you don't know if Jesus is coming back in 20 minutes or in 1,000 years. Live right now as if he is going to be coming back at any moment. So if he does come back, you'll be found faithful. You'll be celebrated and rewarded instead of destroyed and killed, which is what would happen if you're found drunk and you know, abusing your authority, abusing people, these kinds of things. It's going to happen out of nowhere. Judgment will come upon everyone except those who are trusting in Jesus, walking in the light as children of the day, right? Living in light of and living prepared for Jesus's return. So live now in a perpetual state of readiness is what Paul is communicating. Then in verse 6 he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So Paul uses asleep and awake kind of differently here, like up in verse chapter 4 and then down in verse 11 or verse 10. He uses awake and asleep to mean alive and dead. But here it's different. Here he's saying, you know, asleep is associated with drunkenness and not being ready and prepared. And awake is associated with being sober-minded and alert and ready and prepared for the potential of Jesus coming back. So Paul's saying, don't be like the bad servant who gets drunk and passes out and falls asleep. Don't be like the foolish women who don't bring oil and miss the wedding. You know, the world is perfectly content to say, eat, drink, be merry. Jesus isn't going to come back. God is not going to judge us. He didn't judge us yesterday, so why should today be any different? Right? We indulged in unrepentant sin yesterday and nothing happened, so why should today or tomorrow be any different? We left the door unlocked last night and drank in excess and passed out asleep. And no thief broke in and stole all of our stuff. So why should tonight be any different? And Paul's saying Christians don't live like that, right? Christians, you stay awake, you stay sober, you must be ready. Sure, Jesus didn't come back yesterday. The thief didn't break into your house last night. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to come back today. That doesn't mean that the thief is not going to come in the middle of the night tonight. It certainly doesn't mean that Jesus is not ever going to come back, because he most assuredly will. So be ready. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. I read that verse this week. Those who sleep, sleep at night. I'm a father of three young children. And I was like, that's my prayer request. Literally, every night with every kid I put to bed, I pray that that kid would sleep through the night so that mom and dad can sleep through the night for once in their lives. But that, so sleeping, right, this is not, that's not what Paul's, he's saying, those who sleep, right, those who get drunk and pass out and they're not ready, that happens at night in the dark. Those who are awake and alert and sober, that happens in the day, in the daylight. Right? Nighttime and darkness, right, is you know, it's, you know, bad things happen at night, right? That's the phrase. Nothing good happens after whatever, after midnight, after 10, nothing good happens after dark, whatever it is. I heard that ad nauseum when I was a kid. I got my driver's license, and man, we were like so ready to just go have fun until the wee hours of the morning. And yeah, I heard so many times, yeah, you have to be back by such and such a time because nothing good happens after that time. And I was like, no, nothing good happens before that time. Like, so boring. 7 o'clock in the evening. We want to, like, go watch a movie or do whatever. Go to a concert. Now I'm a grown-up, and now I'm like, I'm going to say that so much to my own kids. Nothing good ever, like, yeah, nothing good ever happens after dark, so you have to be home by such and such a time. But Paul's saying, yeah, like looting and like people do bad things under the cover of darkness at night because there's anonymity. No one's going to know who I am. No one's going to know what I am doing, right? I'm not going to get caught, right? Darkness is associated with bad behavior and shameful behavior that you don't want anyone to know what you did. And light is associated with good and acceptable behavior. And so Paul's saying, don't be children of darkness who are drunk and passed out and not ready, and then they're caught in a state of unreadiness and regret it. Rather, be children of the day who are awake and alert and ready, and then are rewarded for it. Right? Live a godly life now so that when Jesus returns, when you die, if you die before he returns, or when he returns, if you happen to be alive at that point, right, live a godly life of repentance and faith so that when Jesus comes back, he finds you faithful and commends you for it. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's kind of utilizing this wartime metaphor of armor and weaponry. Similar that he does in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives a more extended discussion of the spiritual armor. But the idea is, I mean, same principle. Like the details are different. He's like, it's the pieces, the articles of clothing line up to different things between here and Ephesians 6. But the point, the overall point, is the same, which is that the Christian life is a battle. It's a war, right? The Christian life is not, it's less cruise ship and more like battleship, right? It's a war where you know, there are enemies present, and you need to, you know, be on guard against attacks from the enemy. You'd be a fool to walk onto a battlefield when, you know, no armor, no weapon, when tensions are high and the enemy is looking to engage, right, that you'd get killed immediately. So Paul's saying, guard yourself against the attacks of the world, the flesh, your own sinful nature, the devil himself. Guard against those things, right? Satan is pictured as a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Your own heart is described as being deceitfully wicked above all things, beyond cure, right? Between your heart and your sinful nature and the temptations from the world and Satan himself who's trying to exacerbate those things, right? You have very serious enemies that want to do very serious harm to your soul. And your only hope is to guard against them. It's to protect against them with spiritual warfare. And but like, it's interesting that like the spiritual warfare, like the the spiritual armor, the weaponry that Paul commends, is not, it's faith and love and hope. It's not, you know, it's not necessarily like, you know, if these aren't the first choice weapons for people that are going to, you know, go pick a fight with someone, antagonistic, belligerent, right? Like, I'm going to go, you know, like the faith and love. And so Paul is saying, I think by inference, we can kind of infer that the enemies that we're fighting against, the weapons that we are to use against the enemies that we're fighting against, are faith and love and hope. And so the enemies are not so much other people that don't agree with us that we need to go and, you know, convince them that they're wrong and prove that we're right. The enemies that we're fighting against are faithlessness and lovelessness and hopelessness. These are the enemies that are seeking to destroy us, and we are to fight against them by cultivating faith, right? Trusting in God, trusting in His mercy and His sufficiency, by cultivating love, loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, treating them the way that you would want to be treated. Hope, right? Maintaining this belief that God is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do, even when it seems unlikely. This battle, the battle of the Christian life, is is first and foremost against our own sin and our own sinful nature. Before it's against anyone or anything else outside of us, it's against ourselves and our sin. 1 Corinthians 13 says, right, these three things remain and will endure forever: faith, hope, and love. He says, and the greatest of these three things is love. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, two choices, two paths, two trajectories, two destinations. It's a binary decision. It's one or the other. It's wrath or it's salvation. It's sudden destruction that will come upon you like labor pain, like a thief in the night, or it's salvation. It's being saved from and spared from all of that, right? You don't have to experience it because Jesus experienced it for you. One of those two things will happen to every single person. Every person will either die before Jesus comes back, or they will be alive when Jesus comes back. And one of those two things will happen. They will either experience the wrath of God that they were destined for, or they will obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way, right, the way that Jesus saves His people from the wrath of God is verse 10, by dying for them, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So now here, awake and asleep, back to being euphemism for alive or dead, right? So this binary choice, wrath or salvation, that is determined by whether you trust in Jesus or reject Jesus, was purchased, it was secured by Jesus through His death on the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross, willingly took the wrath of God that was meant for you upon His own shoulders. Jesus allowed Himself to be treated as if He were a sinner, so that His people, by the grace of God, can be treated as if they had lived the perfect life of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, is that verse 10, Jesus died for you, so that, verse 9, He could save you from your sin. If, verse 8, if you walk with Him and trust in Him and believe the gospel and follow him. That's the good news of the gospel. And then finally, verse 11. It says, therefore, so the good news of the gospel that we just established in verses 8 through 10. Jesus died for you to save you from your sin if you trust in him. Right? Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So that's the community, that's the communal, right? The collective response that God is calling his people to. Encourage one another and build, right? You know, it's not, a lot of us have bought into, it's hard not to. It's the water we're swimming in. A lot of us have bought into this Western American idea of individualism. What's in it for me? How much does it cost? What do I get? Oh, the cost is faith. Great. The product is salvation. Great. I'll give you that. I'll take that. I'll be on my way. I don't know anyone, anything else from this point forward, right? That kind of individualistic transactionalism is kind of part of the air that we breathe. And so it's easy to assume that the Christian life works like that as well, but that's not how the Bible envisions the Christian life, right? The Bible envisions the Christian life not as this individualistic journey that you're on by yourself, right? God doesn't save his people individually into their individualistic experiences as Christians. He saves his people into a corporate body, a gathering, into his church, into his people. And then God intends for them to live their lives as Christians. Your responsibility is not just to follow Jesus. It is that, but your responsibility is also to help the people around you to follow Jesus. Their responsibility as Christians who are in close proximity to you are to help you to follow Jesus. Your following Jesus is, in a very real sense, dependent upon the encouragement and the help from Christians around your spouse, your family members, your church members, and their following Jesus is very much dependent on your encouragement and your help for them. That's not this optional extra credit, you know, part of, like, that's a mandatory, elemental, fundamental part of the Christian life. Part of what it means to follow Jesus is to help other people around you to follow Jesus. Which is why we come to church together. It's why we worship God together. It's why we fellowship together. It's why we pray for one another and love and serve one another. We do all of those things in an attempt to encourage one another and help to build one another up in the faith so that we can all together be ready when Jesus returns, so that we can experience his grace and his salvation instead of his judgment and destruction and wrath that we deserve. That's our calling. Be children of the day, children of the light instead of darkness. Be awake, be alert instead of being drunk and passed out. Right? Trust Christ, follow him together, encourage one another, build one another up so that we can be ready, so that we can be saved from the wrath of God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is going to come back to bring judgment against sin. God, we thank you that we don't have to get revenge on everyone who sins against us because we can know that you are going to make all things right. We thank you that we don't have to fear death and eternity because we know that you are going to save us and keep us. And God, we pray that you would help us to be ready for your return by trusting you and following you and encouraging one another and building one another up. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.